Samuel 6, if you're able, I'd like to ask you if you would to stand as I read aloud for us this portion of God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, we come to your word and pray that the authority of your word, the fact that your word is God-breathed, would strike us in a fresh way this morning, that you would teach us more about what it means that you are holy, and that we'd be helped by understanding who you are and encouraged and blessed this morning. We pray that your spirit would provide that help to understand your word and would point us ultimately to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. We're in our summer series, God Is, looking at the attributes, the character qualities of God. And this morning, as you can tell from your worship folder, we're considering God is holy. God is holy. Now, if you bring up the term holy or holiness, you know, what are some of the things that come to your mind? And maybe one of the things that comes to mind are like colors. You may think of white. Or just light, or maybe a bright gold color. I mean, that's an image that may come to your mind when you think of just the concept of holiness. I'll tell you what a lot of people probably think of when they hear the word holy or holiness. They think of extreme boredom. But they think, well, holiness, that's a person, a holy person. That's one of those people that never watches TV. They've never gone to a movie. They never look at anything on the Internet. I mean, maybe they're this Amish type person. You know, maybe they don't even have electricity. You know, that's a holy person. Or maybe they think of someone in an ecclesiastical garb, a robe with the high hat, the meter and the incense. And they're set apart and they're just in this kind of ethereal, mystical realm. But that's kind of the idea that holiness, or maybe a monk who took a vow of silence, you know, living in a monastery. Those are holy people. Just all these concepts, these common ideas of holiness. They may fit with, you know, the definition that we've heard of a Puritan. I've given it before. You know, a Puritan, it is said erroneously, a Puritan's a person who's worried that somewhere in some place somebody's having a good time. That's what a Puritan is. You think, well, that's what holiness is. Well, the scriptures describe and define God as holy. Now, one of the classic passages that we could have looked at this morning is Isaiah 6. That may be the classic passage in the Bible to think about God as holy. The problem is Zach Hood preached from that passage just a number of weeks ago, so I don't want to go back there. But that is a purposeful very pointed passage that God is holy. Remember, Isaiah has a vision of God in the temple, and he sees the train of God's robe fills the temple. And there are these angels called seraphim that are encircling the throne of God. And, you know, I remember a commentator I read referenced these angels flying about the throne of God as heavenly hummingbirds. And they're crying out to the Lord and to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." That's the picture, the image of God's holiness given in Scripture. Now, probably the best book outside of the Bible I could recommend to you on the holiness of God is a book by that title, The Holiness of God, by R.C. Sproul. I think by many it's considered his greatest work. Listen to what Sproul says about Isaiah 6 and the cry of these angels, these seraphim. This is what Sproul writes. "Only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that He's merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that He is holy, 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 that the whole earth is full of His glory." That being the case, that God's holiness gets this kind of emphasis, we ought to study it. We ought to understand what it means to say that God is holy. But how do we define holiness? How do we define what is being holy? Well, I would say to you this morning that holiness refers to something about God's being as well as His character. God's holiness relates to His being as well as His character. Now, it relates to God's being in that when we say that God is holy, we're saying that He's above us. He's unlike us. A word theologians often use is He's transcendent. Holiness refers to His eternal and His infinite majesty as God. That's who He is. But it also refers to something about His character, that He's marked by moral purity, by righteousness, by perfection. And so here's a way I would define holiness for us this morning. God's holiness is describing His majestic and glorious purity. God's majestic and glorious purity is His holiness. Now, I want us to go to 2 Samuel 6 to ask this question. Well, then what should God's holiness mean for us? Understand, that's who God is. What does that mean for us? And I think we get a three-part answer here in 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 15. God's holiness should sober us. God's holiness should encourage us. And God's holiness should increase our joy. It should sober us, encourage us, and increase our joy. Well, let's think, first of all, about how God's holiness should sober us. Now, I know as you read this passage with me this morning, your first thought was probably like mine. These weren't Presbyterians, were they? I say that with some tongue in cheek. There's a lot of activity here. But you read this passage, and a casual reading of this passage, particularly the first few verses, you begin to think, well, it's true, no good deed goes unpunished. Poor Uzzah. What happened to Uzzah? Well, let's get some backstory here. First, the ark, many years before, had been captured by the Philistines because the Israelites had foolishly taken the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines. You think, wait a minute, what's the ark? Well, let's define that, too. The ark was part of the God-directed furniture, if you will, that went into the tabernacle and eventually the temple. The ark was a wooden chest that was covered with gold inside and out. It had a special lid upon which were two angels that faced one another. On the lid, they were called the cherubim. And inside the ark was to be placed three things: the tablets on which the hand of God had written the Ten Commandments, this the staff of Aaron that had budded or flowered as proof that he was God's chosen high priest. And then there was a jar of manna, you know, the food that God gave his people in the wilderness. And this ark, this chest, symbolized as much as anything else God's presence and his mercy. God was said to dwell between the cherubim. The ark was described as his footstool. And the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, as it was called, was that object on which the high priest would sprinkle the blood of an unblemished lamb as he entered into the Holy of Holies, where the ark was kept, inside the tabernacle and eventually the temple, the permanent tabernacle, we might say. The high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, would sprinkle blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, called the mercy seat, to make atonement. And he did that once a year on the Day of Atonement. So the ark had great symbolic value. It was the presence of God. And the Israelites had treated it like a good luck charm to take it into battle. And so it was captured by the Philistines. And because the Philistines had it in their possession, they were cursed. And so they put it on a cart, towed by oxen, and just sent it. And it went and it stopped at the house of Abinadab, and it stayed there for 20 years. That was under Saul. Well, now David's king. And the city of David is now his, the city of Jerusalem. And David wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem. He hopes to build a temple. His son Solomon will actually do it. But he wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem. It's been in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. But what happens as they attempt to move it? What we read in the first four verses of 2 Samuel chapter 6... is that they attempt to move it in such a way that does not follow God's explicit direction. God said, the only way you move this ark, and it had to be moved when they were in the wilderness, the people of Israel, the only way you're supposed to move this ark is there are rings in the side of the ark, and there are poles, and the only people who are supposed to carry it are the Levites. Well, that's not what they do here. They put it on a cart. They kind of borrow from what the Philistines did. And the sons of Abinadab, Ahio and Uzzah, are helping move it. They're moving it from this city, Baal Judah, which is about 10 miles west of Jerusalem. They're trying to move it to Jerusalem. And so we can imagine what happens as we read this passage again, particularly as we zero in on verses 5-7. As David and the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord, and they're singing their lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And they come to this threshing floor. And Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. I mean, you can almost see it happen. The oxen stumble. The ark begins to shift. Somebody cries out, "The ark! Grab it!" And Uzzah instinctively reaches out to grab the ark of God. He doesn't want it to fall and hit the ground. And Uzzah immediately dies. It's a sobering moment. Listen to Sproul. I'll quote him one more time. Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth, but it wasn't the ground or the mud that would desecrate the ark. It was the touch of man. The ground doesn't commit cosmic treason. There's nothing polluted about the ground. God did not want his holy throne touched by that which was contaminated by evil, that which was in rebellion to him, that which by its ungodly revolt had brought the whole creation to ruin and caused the ground and the sky and the waters of the sea to groan together in travail, waiting for the day of redemption. Man, it was man's touch that was forbidden. And so our grasp of this reality, of the sobering and even, yes, fear-inducing nature of God's holiness is what we need. Because without it, we don't understand the work of Jesus on our behalf. If we don't understand our need, we don't understand what Jesus did to meet that need. God's holiness undergirds and underscores what Jesus had to do for us, his people. And Uzzah, look, he had the best of intentions. We can only assume that. It's the ark. But doesn't it show us that even good intentions alone don't satisfy the holy demands of an infinitely perfect God? This is a sobering moment. I've mentioned several times, but some years ago when Connie and I went to Washington, D.C. to attend the funeral for Mark Weber at Arlington National Cemetery, we went back a couple of days after Mark's funeral to visit Arlington National Cemetery and watch the changing of the guard at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And many of you, maybe most of you, have been there and have seen that. You know that those soldiers who march that post and who guard that tomb, they go through this elaborate ceremony to change the guard. These men are called, and men and women who serve in that role are called sentinels. It's a high honor to serve at that position. And there are signs, as I recall, placed reminding those who come that this is a solemn place and it requires, you know, a solemn behavior. And so Connie and I were there for the changing of the guard, and we all watched, the crowd all watched in silence this elaborate ceremony. And then after the ceremony was complete and people began to leave, there was a little crowd of folk there. I can't remember how many, but they began to talk and laugh loudly. And the sentinel did something I didn't expect. He stopped, he turned, he faced the crowd, and in a very loud and commanding voice, I can't remember his exact words, he says, "You will show respect in this place." Now, what's that got to do with this? I think what's happening with Uzzah is God sending us a sentinel. And he's saying, you need to respect who I am and respect my holiness. It's nothing to be trifled with. It's nothing to take lightly. And David was sobered by this. I mean, look at verses 8 through 10. He was even upset with God. How can the ark come to me? He said, how am I ever going to get this? If this is what happens, how's the ark ever going to come to Jerusalem? You see, seeing God's holiness in this way, it wakes us up. This is who God is. He's not the man upstairs. He's not the cosmic Santa Claus. He is a God who is holy, holy, holy. He's not to be trifled with. This should sober us. It should not only sober us, but I would say it ought to encourage us. He said, well, that's turning on a dime, isn't it? Well, that's what happens here. Notice what happens in verses 11 and 12. So back up to verse 10. So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. The ark gets put into another place of temporary storage, we might say. And what happens? Blessing. Blessing to Obed-Edom. Blessing to all his family, all his household. We're not told exactly what that meant. Were they blessed with children? Were the crops blessed? We don't know, but they were blessed. God's presence, God's holy presence, that same presence that put Uzzah to death brought blessing to Obed-Edom and his family. That's the gospel. You see, it starts with the holiness of God and who he is and who we are in relationship to him. And while we need the work of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our rebellion and to meet God's holy, righteous and perfect standard through Jesus' perfect life. And of course, Jesus was raised from the dead to show that his work was sufficient and complete. And that brings blessing. That brings provision. God's holiness ultimately should be viewed by us as a source of blessing. And first and foremost, because it points us to Jesus, where hope is found, where rescue and reconciliation is found. But there's another aspect to the blessing of God's holiness I think we ought to see. You know, holiness in the life of a Christian and one who's united to Jesus by faith, holiness is not to be seen as something, as an optional pursuit for the Christian. I mean, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God's holiness calls us to pursue holiness. Now, it's not, let's just be very clear, it's not as a means to earn God's favor. We can't do it. We're incapable of earning God's righteous, perfect standard of holiness. That's why he sent Jesus. If we could earn it, he never would have sent Christ in the first place. So what is our pursuit of holiness supposed to be? We're pursuing, we might call it a family likeness. We're trying to model our Heavenly Father in all aspects of our lives. And we need to recapture the encouragement of holiness that comes in living that godly, or Godward, we might say, life. There is a blessing that should come to us through Godward living. Now, by today's thinking, Godward living sounds burdensome, I know. It sounds more burdensome than encouraging. Let me quote from Kevin DeYoung. He's written a good book on holiness. It's a different take than Sproul's, a different angle. The title of that book, and a number of us have read this book, The Hole in Our Holiness. Kevin DeYoung, The Hole in Our Holiness. DeYoung writes that this pursuit of holiness may sound like bondage. Now I have to do what God wants. And it's true that loving God means living by His commands. But belonging to Christ means freedom, not slavery. Don't think of Christianity as having to do what a peevish God wants. Think of it as now being able to do what a good God demands. Through union with Christ, we are empowered for holiness. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us up to live for the Lord and not for the body. That's one of the gifts of being joined to Christ. Union with Christ means God's power for us, working in and through us. So what I think we ought to see that God's holiness is intended to be a source of blessing as we seek to live life as the Creator has designed for us to live. So God's direction that He's given for marriage and sexual purity, God's direction order He's given for male and female and recognizing that created order, God's direction that we abstain from lust that wage war against the soul, sexual lust, material lust, God's direction that we honor His name, that we honor our parents, that we speak the truth, that we value and protect life, that we seek Him first and His kingdom, and all these things that will be added to us, all these directives are not the whims of an arbitrary cosmic dictator. They're the faithful designs of a loving, good, and yes, holy God that He's intended for His glory and for our good. That, I believe, is a blessing of holiness. I think it's demonstrably proven that a husband and wife that seek to love each other and to serve each other and to be faithful to each other in all things has an astronomically great chance of having a marriage that goes the distance. I don't know how you can debate that. That's God's design for marriage. And it works. God blesses it. Now, that doesn't mean that life is formulaic. Please don't hear me say that. There's a tension here. That doesn't mean that we follow this recipe and we get certain kinds of kids, or we follow this recipe and we get this out of life. That's not what I'm saying, but I am saying that there is, if you will, a manufacturer's handbook, and we do well to follow it. You know, our world looks at Christian perspective on sexuality and sexual purity, and I think you're just being puritanical. You're not allowing people to live authentically. What we're seeking to do is to honor the God who made life and who made and designed life. Listen to what God told His people in Deuteronomy. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you. Be careful to pursue holiness, we could sum it up and say, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever. God's holiness that we're called to pursue and reflect is for our good and for our blessing. And that ought to encourage us. It was God's presence, His holy presence, was, while it meant in one circumstance death to Uzzah, it was blessing to Obed-Edom. Now, Connie and I'll just confess from this pulpit, have recently experienced an earthquake in our marriage. By that, I mean we went from sleeping in a queen size bed to now we're sleeping in a king size bed. The earthquake has happened. And we ordered a mattress in a box. That's the first time we'd ever done that before. And we also ordered the frame for this mattress. Thankfully, I was glad that one of my two sons, who are engineers, Matthew, was still home at the time. So he helped me. And we opened up the frame and we followed the directions to the letter. You know why we followed the directions to the letter? Because Matthew's father had on one too many occasions said, who needs directions? Just put the screws in, you're good. And of course, you know what happened. Then you had to go back and redo it and decide to follow the directions. Following the manufacturer's instruction was a blessing to me and to my sleep. And that's, I believe, what God's word would have us know. God's direction is for our good and for our blessing. That's a blessing of God's holiness. Again, to quote DeYoung, don't think of Christianity as having to do what a peevish God wants. Think of it as now being able to do what a good and holy God demands. God's holiness, it should sober us, for sure. It should encourage us. But lastly, it should increase our joy. It should increase our joy. And this is where things look very un-Presbyterian, I might say. If you look at in verse 12, particularly the second half of verse 12 through the rest of that passage. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. This is a scene of great rejoicing, and there's some memorable scenes here. Now, when you look at this passage, it says they'd gone, verse 13, they bore the ark first, so that the intimation is clearly there. They're carrying it on the poles and the Levites are carrying it. They're doing it the right way now. And when they had gone six steps, they performed this act of a sacrifice. I don't think this meant they did it every six steps. I think they inaugurated the journey of the ark to Jerusalem with a clear picture of the sacrifice of Christ. The shedding of blood for the remission and forgiveness of sins. And we're told that David's wearing this linen ephod, which is a priestly garment. So David here is giving us a little picture of Jesus in his own way. He's a king who's also serving a bit of a priestly function. Jesus being our prophet, priest, and king. That's what's going on here. And there's this joyful celebration. David dancing, it says, with all his might. God's presence, God's holiness is coming in Jerusalem to take its place in the temple that will eventually be built by Solomon. That's an occasion for intense and exuberant joy. Knowing God and being in relationship with him and being brought into his family where he comes to live in us and we in him. That's an occasion for joy. That holy God. David and the people, they're joyful. Because in a sense, they're celebrating God's coming home to live with us. And that excites us. Zacchaeus is just a figure. He's hard to forget. I thought about him as I thought about this point. You know, Zacchaeus, as I sang as a child, the wee little man, he was vertically challenged. That's the way to put it. He was short of stature and he was a tax collector, which were hated among the Israelites for two reasons. In Jesus' day, under Roman occupation, the Romans said, you guys collect the taxes for us. And by the way, we don't care if you skim off the top. So tax collectors were hated, were doubly hated. They're collaborating with the oppressors and then they're cheats. They're increasing our tax burden, which was great already under the Romans. And so here's Zacchaeus. Jesus is coming to his city of Jericho. And Zacchaeus obviously has heard about Jesus and God's been at work in him. He obviously sees a need for Jesus and he wants to see him. But because of the crowds and because he's so short, you know, the story, he gets up in the tree. And what I love about the story is Jesus looks for him and finds him, calls him by name. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house. He says, I must go to your house. I got to go home with you, Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, it said, received him joyfully. And Zacchaeus was blessed. He was changed. A consequence of meeting with Jesus who could forgive and who could change meant that Zacchaeus, his life was changed. He said, Lord, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go back to all the folks I've cheated and I'm going to pay them back fourfold. I'm going to rectify what I had done. Having God in Christ come into your home. That's a blessing. And that's the blessing we have a foretaste of now and we'll have it for eternity. Isn't that the vision in Revelation 21? The new heavens and the new earth. John says from that passage, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Living in the presence of a holy God means sin is gone, and we celebrate forever. No more tears, it says. Nothing worth crying over. It'll be impossible to be sad. We get a foretaste of that now, but the ultimate fruition comes in eternity. Our God is holy. He's marked by majestic purity, and that should definitely sober us to take him seriously. It should encourage us to grasp the gospel and to live a life that models and reflects the God who saved us. And it should increase our joy, knowing that we're in the presence of a holy, great, and sovereign God. And he lives in and with us. And the Lord's table, that's a place to recapture again all three. We're sobered because we're at the Lord's table. We're reminded what it costs for us to be in God's presence, to be in his family through the bread and through the cup. We're encouraged because there's blessing here with being with Jesus and with each other. And it's a place to increase our joy because it's a foretaste of the celebration to come into eternity. I finish with this. Has the holiness of God gripped you to where you're sober to see, I need Jesus? And are you willing to take him by faith and by repentance, by turning from sin and turning to Jesus for that free offer of forgiveness and eternal life? And if you are a believer, may God work in you and in me to pursue holiness, to reflect the holy God that has brought us to himself. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are holy. And we know that we've barely scratched the surface this morning on what it means for you to be holy. Help us to grasp it in a fresh way. Help us as we come to the Lord's table to be sobered, encouraged, and to take joy in the fact that you are a holy, good, and gracious God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.